Well, we're continuing this evening in our considerations of the future. And the future, according to the scriptures, according to the promises or the prophecies of God. And the reason that we are doing this, and have been doing it for such a considerable period of time, is a very simple reason, and that is most of our existence is going to be taken up in the future. Thus far, everything about us has been very limited. Life is brief. Even if we live to be 100, which is unlikely, it's possible, but it's unlikely, it is still a brief time. 100 years is nothing. It's not very long. It may be to us, but in the overall scheme of things, it's, as it were, a blink of an eye. And so most of our experience, whether in happiness or in sorrow, in relation to God, in reconciliation to God, or alienation to God, most of our experience lies in the future. And just as everything in this present life is temporal and passing, the future is described in the scripture as eternal, never-ending, unchanging. Unending pain and sorrow for the lost, unending joy and happiness and fulfillment for those who are redeemed. And the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, is full of prophecies. We could spend, I don't know how many years we could spend, looking at the various themes that the Scripture makes. And it's obvious from the sheer frequency and indeed the clarity with which the Scripture speaks of things to come, that God intends us to know about it, and he intends us to think about it. And if we will not think about it naturally or in grace, then he'll force us to think about it, because he is not going to allow us to read his word for too long a time without being reminded and being told what the future holds. And that means, of course, that the life that we live now is a preparatory, probationary period and is already shaping up to what our future is going to be. What we are now is what we're going to be in eternity. We're not promised that in the moment of death we can be converted. There's no second chance. There's no greater hope presented to us as far as the Scripture is concerned. As the tree falls, so shall it lie. Let him that is filthy be filthy still, and let him that is holy be holy still, according to the Scripture. So the way that we live is shaping the way that we are going to live forever. And we come again to this great theme. And I want to draw our attention to chapter 24 in Matthew's Gospel, which is the greatest sermon by Jesus on his second coming. We have preached out of this chapter on quite a number of occasions, and its parallels in Mark chapter 13 and also in Luke's Gospel chapter 21 and also some verses in Luke's chapter 17. But it is in Matthew that we have the fullest account, straight from the lips of Christ. And he is obviously saying what he is saying in order that we will understand the answer to the questions that the disciples were asking at the beginning of the chapter. And he says many things are going to happen at his coming and before his coming. There are going to be signs whereby God's people can read the scriptures, read the history of their time, the trend in history, and recognize that there is a coincidental harmony between what the scriptures prophesy and what actually takes place in time. So that when Christ does come again, while it is true that the day will take us by surprise, the era or the epoch, it will not catch us in completely unawares. And that's why we're reading, of course, among other reasons, in 1 Thessalonians, chapters 4 and into chapter 5, because the Apostle Paul reminds these Thessalonians that that day will not take you by surprise, not entirely by surprise. It will come, as it were, like lightning, and as we know, even when you're waiting for lightning, you know it's going to strike. When it does come, it comes with the suddenness of that flash of light. So we're going to think particularly of verse 31 in Matthew chapter 24. Because here we are being told of something that is going to take place when Christ comes. He tells us he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So one of the things that the scripture wants us to know about the future is that there is going to be a great gathering when Christ comes. And this is what I want to think about this evening. The word here for gathering is a word that is related to the synagogue, of course. The synagogue in Jewish religious practice, of course, is simply a gathering. That's all it is. It's an assembly. It's a gathering together, a coming together. And then it took on a technical term through history and through use and wont. But the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Thessalonians of this same great event. And you may or you may not be interested to look up 2 Thessalonians, where there was obviously confusion in the church in Thessalonica concerning the events and the timing of the Lord's return. Now we beseech you, brethren, this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. It seems that some spirit of false teaching, maybe a letter purporting to be apostolic, we're not sure where the information came from, but it certainly didn't come from Paul or any other apostle. It was to the effect that the coming of the Lord was imminent. And the Apostle Paul says, no, he says it's not quite imminent, not yet, that you're not to be soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. That is immediately at hand. Some were stopping working and waiting for the Lord to come. And the Apostle goes on to say, don't let anybody deceive you with these kinds of imminent, the Lord is at hand teaching. He says that day will not come except there come, first of all, a great apostasy. An apostasy in the church, a falling away from Christianity. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the final manifestation of man in his sinful rebellion. Now, it's obvious that the gathering that Paul is referring to is the same gathering that our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here in Matthew chapter 24 at verse number 31. And this gathering is something that is prophesied in a particular kind of way, both in the teaching of the apostle and in the teaching of Christ himself. And it is that this is the very first thing that Christ is going to do when he comes again. What is the primary purpose of his coming? It is to gather his people unto himself. This is the supreme desire, the supreme delight of his heart, and the very first thing that he does when he returns. It's almost as if he is saying, now this I must do before I do anything else. He's going to do many things. He's going to destroy Satan. But the destruction of Satan can wait until after the gathering together of the saints. Because as we indicated last time, you may remember, the saints in their glory, they are going to be sharing in the judgment of angels, false angels, fallen angels. We're in some way going to be sharing in the victory. But it's obvious that that takes place after the gathering of the saints. And so before he does anything else, before the great judgment seat comes, and before the renovation of the universe comes, the renewal of the new heavens and the new earth, before any of that takes place, there is going to be the gathering together of his saints. And this, I think, is a very fine and a very important truth for us to grasp, because this is what Christ always desires above all things, that we be with him. You remember when he called the disciples, out of the disciples who were following him, he chose 12. You remember why he chose them? That they might be with him. Do you remember when he called 3 of these apostles into the Garden of Gethsemane? The first reason that he wanted them was that they would be with him, simply to be with him. He wanted their companionship, their friendship, and wanted them to watch with him, at least for an hour. And you remember how he puts it in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, in the opening verses, in the upper room, when he was telling the disciples that he was going to depart and return to the Father. But I am going to come back again, he said. And he emphasizes on that occasion, you may remember, that the reason that I'm coming back is that I'm going to come back in order to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. So here is the great priority. Christ desires that we be with him, and that we be with him not simply in little bits and pieces individually, but that we be with him all together as one, presented to the Lord as one. And that is what we find at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. That all those who have gone before and lived in the generations long since dead and gone, they have all been saved, they have all gone into the glory, but they have not all gone into the full experience of glory. There is more glory to be revealed and experienced than that glory that we receive when we depart from this world and go to be with Christ and go to be with Abraham and all the other patriarchs who have gone before. God has provided some better thing for them and for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And it is a great mistake for Christian people to make the assumption that when we die, we immediately pass into the glory and that's the end of our glorification. That is not. That is simply the first stage of the glory. And I am not convinced, and there are many theologians who raise these issues, as to how many states are there in the state of man. Is it that we have a sinful state, that we have a gracious state, an intermediate state, and a glorified state? Do we have 4 states? Or, as some would argue, are there only really 3 states? The state of sin, the state of grace, and the state of glory in the future. And immediately we enter into glory. That is simply the first taste. That is the first state. Already we are in glory, but there's more to come. But not a different state. Now, I'm not going to enter into that debate this evening. But I have a great deal of sympathy with those who like to emphasize, as they do emphasize, that the Bible doesn't seem to indicate a different stages and times. It speaks of the time that now is and the time to come, now and then. And that seems to be the main emphasis, and indeed the limited emphasis, that the Scripture makes concerning our experiences. I'm simply emphasizing these things because sometimes Christian people, we can be easily led astray with fond thinking, perhaps with misconstrued confessions or whatever it is, perhaps even at times mistranslations of the Bible. But the point is that when Christ comes, he is going to do something that he has never, ever done before, and something that he is never, ever going to do again. Because for the first time in the history of the universe, all God's people are gathered together. And this gathering is not a temporary gathering. It is a final, permanent gathering. And the people who are gathered, his elect, who are gathered from the 4 corners of the earth, they are never going to be separate one from the other again. and they're never going to be separated from him again. Now, such a thing has never happened in the whole of a human history. Christ desires that we be with him, but he knows also that we desire to be with him, and he knows that we desire to be one with the other. Do you remember how, away back in the beginning, when God created man, Adam was all alone, and there was no companion on the earth suitable for Adam. And the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. So obviously there was inbuilt into Adam's nature a kind of social nature. But it wasn't simply that Adam was to be alone, without any human companionship. Adam was made for companionship with God. And just as we have a social nature, so God has a social nature. God is not unity. He is not Unitarian. God is a family. God is a fellowship. There is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And there's a great mystery in the personhood and in the trinality of God's personhood. But one thing that we do know about God's own existence and therefore the essential qualities of his nature is that he loves to be in fellowship, that he loves sociability, and he intends us to be social creatures. And just as in this world, he desires that we do live in families and in clans and in tribes and in nationalities even, perhaps. But he recognizes that we do desire social interaction one with the other. And to deny that social interaction and that meeting together is fundamentally to deprive us of something that is an ingredient in the full development and the happiness of our human nature. And as Christian people, that is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but it is one of the reasons, surely, why we are commanded, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. Christians who do not assemble with God's people, I don't think they realize the damage and the limitations that they are placing upon themselves and the lack of progress that they are making simply because in this area of living, they are not fulfilling the desires of their basic humanity or of their new created nature, longing for God's people, longing to fellowship one with the other. You remember how the psalmist puts it. He says, the godly ones of the earth, he says, they are my delight. They are those with whom I long to keep company. They are my friends. They are the ones, birds of a feather flock together. It is as simple, it is as natural, it is as gracious, and it is as spiritual as that. And when Christ comes, that instinctive nature that he has as God for his people, and as the God-man for his people, and that which he has planted within us by creation and regeneration, it is going to be more than adequately met. Only when he comes again, it is only in the second coming of Christ that the fulfillment of all God's purposes for this world and for his people are going to be finally met. Everything else along the line is a means to an end. And what is the end? The end is Christ and his people presented to God, all as one, and we shall ever be with the Lord. That's how Paul puts it at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and into chapter 5 again. Wherefore, he says, comfort one another. Comfort one another with what words? The words that he has been speaking about ever being with the Lord, never again to be separated. So every meeting that we have in this world is obviously a temporary. We meet and then we depart. But one thing that is certainly got to be borne in mind by us is this, that the gospel is essentially a social message. Now, it is a spiritual saving message. I'm not preaching a social gospel. whereby I'm emphasizing that if we do socially good, acceptable, kind things, we're going to be saved. That's not what I mean. But what I do mean is this, that when we experience grace, we are called out of one community and we're called into another community. We are called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And the gospel is a message which says, come to him, come to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we come one to the other. I've found a very helpful illustration. Think of a wheel, and you have the hub of the wheel, and then you have the spokes radiating out to the circumference and the outside of the wheel. And the illustration is very simple, and it is this: as the spokes come closer into the center hub of the wheel, they come closer together. And the farther they are from the hub, the farther the spokes are from one another. And that, I put to you, is a good illustration of our Christian position. If we are close to Christ, we will be close one to another. And to the degree that we are not close one to the other, that is a sign that actually we are not as close to Christ as we may perhaps imagine that we are. Because our Christianity is not a solitary experience. It is a social community family experience. And that is why the people of God are called brothers and sisters. Because we all do belong to the one family. And families are not disorganized, disparate things. They are an organic unity. There's a harmony in the family. And so it is in the experience of grace. And the experience of glory that is going to come is the experience of that finally drawing together of all whom he has chosen and whom he is going to call. I've come for you. I go away to depart, to prepare for you a place in my Father's house. And when I come again, I will gather you all together. And then there shall be one, unity among the brethren, and union with Christ in a way that we have never experienced and never imagined up to this particular point. And we are never going to be separated ever again. And that means, of course, according to these words, it means, like everything else in the gospel, that the best is yet to be. We are in danger always as Christians of being influenced too much by the times in which we live. We cannot but be influenced because we are creatures of time. And not only creatures of time, but creatures of our time. We don't belong to the Puritan age, as perhaps some of us might wish, if only we were living in those days. We're not living in those days. We're living in Australia in this particular year. And that is where God intends us to shine. That is where we have been planted. And there's no point in looking forward to the glory and looking back to the glorious past and forgetting that in the present is the place where we are to work out our own salvation amidst the salvation of all other of God's people. This is the picture. And so the best is yet to be. And we must not allow ourselves to be over pessimistic at the smallness of the church, at the weakness of our own faith, at the poverty and the paucity and the poor preaching to which we are exposed constantly, and all the other things that irk us and do us very little good. And so the first thing that Christ is going to do when he comes is gather his people together. But notice how he describes those who are going to be gathered together. He says, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I'm sure you know that there is a particular kind of interpretation on this whole chapter that emphasizes that all of this has already taken place, and that this verse refers not to the gathering together of God's people at the last day when he comes in his glory and raises the dead and brings all the saints who have gone into heaven, brings them with him, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are still living on the earth and are alive when he comes in that day, we then shall be gathered up and caught up in the air, ever to be with the Lord and with his people. There are those who say that this sending his angels with a great sound of a trumpet is the sending forth of the gospel, and that preachers are the angels, and that the sound of the trumpet is the sound of the gospel, calling the sinners from the earth, from all the nations of the earth, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I know, and I've read books on this, and I've studied those who hold that particular view, and there are great many problems with it, of course. One of the great problems is it doesn't fit in with many other teaching of the Scripture, which explains the events that will take place. So we respect the integrity, the honesty, the earnestness of people who differ. But I'm putting to you that what we have here is the end of the world. Christ is speaking about his coming, not coming spiritually from the day of Pentecost, but coming in the last day when he returns physically, visibly, and audibly to the earth. There is going to be a great sound of a trumpet. This is not a secret rapture. This is not some silent coming. This is a loud noise coming. Everybody's going to hear it. Everybody's going to see it. There is going to be no mistake concerning what actually is taking place. And what is taking place is that the elect of God, whom the world perhaps has never noticed before, whom perhaps even some in the church have never noticed before, the elect of God are going to be seen to be the elect of God, and they are going to be drawn together in a way that perhaps they were never, ever drawn together before. And we're told here that they come from one end of heaven to the other. They come from the north and the south, the east and the west, and they are all going to gather together and to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God in that great day. But here we have a picture that is spoken of in the book of Revelation. Who are these who are gathered in that great day of glorification in chapter 7 in Revelation? These are those who have come out of every nation and every kindred and every tongue. All the language groups, all the sizes, all the different skin colors, all those who once embraced all kinds of philosophies and religions, all now gathered around the one gospel because they all believe in the one Lord. They have all washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And notice how they're described. All his elect, gather his elect. They belong not only from different places in the face of the earth, but they gather from different times and epochs. They gather from a time when there were languages being spoken which no longer exist on the face of the earth. And for all we know in the future before Christ comes, maybe there are going to be other languages of which we've never heard. And it may well be the case that languages with which we are familiar before the Lord comes, it may be these languages will disappear, because languages do disappear and languages do, as it were, evolve. And there are changes and evolutions in different kinds of expressing ourselves. So why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because think, if this is, as I put to you, the end of the world, we must think back to all the generations that have gone before. Right back to Adam and to Eve and to their immediate offspring, to Abel and all those who lived at the time of the flood and all those who lived after the flood and when the earth was repopulated, all those who lived at the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we are going to be seeing Abraham. We will see Abraham. We will see Isaac. We will see David, we will see Jacob, we will see Moses. We're going to be joined with all those whom we have never seen, we've never met, we've read about them, we know a great deal about them, but we don't know what they looked like. We're not told whether they were short or tall, or fat, or thin, whether they had squint eyes, whether they spoke with stammering tongues. We don't know a great deal about them. We can imagine what they were like. We have them in picture books, but we don't know what they were like. We don't know their personality. All we know is that they all believed in the word of the one living and true God. We're going to see them. We're going to know what they're like in their glorified humanity. And all those wonderful people that we come across, over 700 characters written down for our learning in the Old Testament. I think it's around 700 or something. And we're going to see them there. And we're going to be with them. And we're going to join in the one great, happy synagogue of God in that great day. Every single one of them is going to be revealed at the last as belonging in a special way to God, to Christ, his elect, those whom he has chosen. Often they have never been recognized by the world. They've been regarded largely and often as fools, believing strange things about the end of the world and the beginning of the world, believing strange things, differing from one another concerning the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, arguing over fine points of doctrine while they lived on the earth because of our limited understanding of what the Bible really is saying about the pure grace of God, because we don't understand it fully, and we don't all experience it fully. We don't have the same kinds of experiences to put up with that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to put up with. But they don't have the things that we've to put up with. Their faith was essentially the same as ours, but expressed rather differently. And so this great gathering is a gathering of variety, not different, but varied on the same theme, all recognizing instantly when we meet one another that they are fellow believers in the one living and true God, and their God is our God, and their Redeemer is our Redeemer. And there is the mutual recognition and reception, and we all accept one another. And whatever differences we may well have had, and arguments, bitter arguments, and divisions in the church, and sometimes cruel divisions, and unjust and needless, all these things are going to be done away. The former things are done away. And when this great gathering comes, we are going to see God's people, whom he has recognized, called and chosen and kept through faith unto salvation until the last day. They were never recognized. They were never loved by the world. And often they were never loved by the church. But they all shared the one faith. All shared the one hope. All shared the one love. All shared the one experience whereby they knew that their life had been transformed and changed. Abraham, for example, could not but notice the difference when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He recognized by the way he was living in Canaan that it was a very different kind of life to what he would have been living in Ur of the Chaldees. And so it is with every one of God's people. There is a transformation of a way of life when we come to know the Lord. And it may well be that with a Christian background, the transformation is not dramatic, but it is a transformation for all that, because every single one of them have been called. To be elected means to be called. And it means that there comes a time in life when we hear a call and we respond to it. So who are these people? They are people who have prayed. They are people who have suffered for their faith. They have people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the worthies of the Old Testament of whom we read in Hebrews chapter 11, for example, of whom the world was not worthy. They were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. They all instinctively recognized that this world is not their home. And they looked for another country. They looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. There is a kind of restlessness. They are pilgrims. They are wanderers. They are not exactly explorers, but they are, in a sense, on a quest for that city which has foundations and whose builder and whose maker is God. And all of them are characterized by the same thing. And down through the ages, however many thousands of years may have separated them from those from the beginning to those at the very end. There is one thing that has characterized them all, and that is there is a common faith in the one God. One faith, one Lord, one church, one baptism. That has always been characteristic of God's people. Think, for example, of that great expression that we have in Psalm 66. A very strange expression, and nobody seems to know precisely what it means. It is, there we in him were glad. They pass through the river, they pass through the water, dry shod. There we in him were glad. Now, that's a psalmist. Now, we don't know exactly the occasion of that Psalm 66. We don't know precisely who wrote it. The author is not mentioned. But it is in all probability true that the psalmist was not there. And yet the psalmist, in a sense, was there. Because there is a kind of common experience of God's people in the Exodus. Out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land. And I'm sure that as you have read the scriptures and gone back to the opening books of the Bible, into the New Testament, you find yourself at home among the people of God. Now, there are those who say that this is true of any history book. Well, I'm not so sure that it is. Or those novels where we almost imagine ourselves to be in the story or in the history of the Old Testament. There are those who say that's a very common thing. Well, I don't think it is all that common. Because when you're reading a novel, for example, you're not, as it were, participating. It's only a made-up story. We know it's a made-up story. And we're not participants in the story. We are spectators. We're watching what the play is saying and doing. We are simply observing how the plot of the story unravels in the end, to a happy or to a sad conclusion. But when we come to the scriptures, we find ourselves quite at home in the writings of the psalmist, because he's speaking not only of himself and his times, he's speaking of our times also. There we in him were glad. When we read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the worthies, when we read of Noah and the time of the flood, we understand what it is that Noah is experiencing of the grace of God. We know what it is to live by faith and to obey God's word on the basis not of proof, not a drop of rainwater had fallen up to that time, but on the basis of believing the word of the Lord. So we find ourselves at home. We are there with them in that sense, because we are really all at one with all those who have gone before. And although we have never seen them or shaken hands with them, yet they are belonging to us and we to them. And here in this great gathering on the last day, at last, we welcome one another. And we're not going to be strangers to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the good men and women of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're not going to be strangers to the apostles. We're not even going to be strangers to Jesus Christ. We are familiar with him because already, as it were, we are partakers of that heavenly calling. We already belong to the heavenly places. And that's what Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 17. They are not of the world anymore. Jesus was never really and truly of the world. He was always a pilgrim passing through. And so it is with all his people. And we don't belong and we're not at home anymore. We belong to that heavenly city and we look and we long for it. And that is why the Christian believer longs for the future. The natural man doesn't long for the future, because the natural man fears what the future might hold. What if it is a good future? He doesn't know that. He's got no assurance of that. And death, put off death as much by putting away every kind of thing that would even smell of death. Don't speak of it. Don't think about it. The Christian believer does think about it. We think of death every day if we're Christians, because our meat and drink has to do with death and what death brings after death, the judgment. But for a Christian, it's a good judgment. It's a good verdict that is passed. "Well done, good and faithful servant, to depart is to be with Christ," which is far better. And so here the very first thing that the Lord does is he meets the need and the desires of our hearts. He knows for which we long and what we need to complete our joy in his great salvation. He knows what is required, and he's going to bring us all together. And how many there will be? Well, that's a question. I don't know the numbers, and nobody knows the numbers, whether there'll be more in heaven or in hell. I have no idea. I've got some ideas, but I would find it very hard to support my ideas. But there's one thing we do know: there's going to be many. All the generations who have gone before, the great multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue, gathered there before the Lord, before the Lamb, before the throne, without fear of being cast away, separated one from another, or separated from Christ. Never, ever again. The church in the present time is very divided, very different, and there are practices going on in the name of Christianity that you and I would hardly recognize, but in those practices there are those, and the Lord recognizes them. They are his elect, and they are there not because of the practices, but despite the practices, but they're still his, and he will call them out in that great day, because he knows those who are his. He shall send the trumpet. And the trumpet call is the call, come forth from the tombs, come together to the great holy convocation of the Lord. The first occasion and the last occasion. It's never going to be repeated again. This holy gathering lasts forever. And so the final comment that I want to make this evening is, what is our response to all of this? Well, our response is to pay heed to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians at the end of chapter 4, and again he repeats it. Comfort one another with these words. With these words. Always comfort one another. The coming of the Lord is a great consolation. We look for the coming. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall transform our lowly body, who will change our lowly body, that it be made like unto his glorious body. And he will do so according to the power by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. When Christ calls his elect on that great day of his coming, just as Lazarus, who was dead, came forth, so there is this irresistible call at last. And there will be no gainsaying it. There will be no confusion. There will be no uncertainty. There will be no denial. There will be the royal summons to come to the feast and sit down and enjoy the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. And in that moment, we will truly begin to appreciate what Christ has done for us, and what he has done is unendingly worked out in the glory, the everlasting joy, which is the purpose of God in saving us in the beginning. And all of this, and on this I'm really finished, on all of this, this is despite the world, with all its intimidating and mocking comments about Christianity in general, and Christian prophecy in particular, and the world with all its allurements, and the flesh with its uncertainties and its lusts, and the devil who would whisper lies. Yea, has God said? Did God really say this? Is this fond imaginations? Every religion teaches this kind of thing. No. There are those who say, I was listening to a man talking just within the last 10 days or so, and he was talking about all religions are the same. The Muslim experience is the same as the Christian and the Hindu, and all experience the same, and all are equally convinced. No, Christianity has a unique perspective and a unique priority. It is a gathering together to Christ. The Muslim has no desire whatsoever to be presented to Christ. Neither is the Hindu or any other religion that you can think about. It is Christianity alone that teaches this precious desire, that we desire to depart, to be with him, to be absent from the body, to be absent from the grave, to be present with the Lord. And so all of this is coming to pass despite the world, the flesh, and the devil, and these temporary gatherings that we have week by week, Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday. They are little tastes, they are little sweetmeats, as it were, appetizers, little aperitifs, in order they are intended to whet our appetite for the great gathering that the Lord himself speaks about. This is not something that we do. This is something that he will do. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they then, he through them, will gather together his elect. And all down through Christian history, Christ has been gathering his people spiritually into the life of grace. And then they die. And in a state of grace, they enter the first stage of the state of glory. But when he comes again, there is the great gathering into the perfection of the glory of the last day. So what does the future hold for us? It holds a great gathering in which there will be no regrets, and which there will be no more separations, no more divisions, only all together, ever present with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with those words, because they are words of comfort indeed, as we look around us and as we look inside us. These words of promise are words of consolation beyond all our understanding. Well, I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.